Now I direct your attention again to the great passage on the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, actually beginning at 52:13, which we have considered already, but been away from now these last 2 weeks. Return to it this morning. But as you turn up Isaiah 52 and 53, turn up as well Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11, Paul's great commentary on that passage, and have your finger in that those verses as well, and you'll have a chance to look at them several occasions in a few moments. Beginning then at the beginning of the servant's song, which is at 52:13, not 53:1, and reading through the first 9 verses of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is almost no one. I told you that I was reading for this series of sermons on Isaiah 53, the classic work in our Reformed tradition on this text, that of the 17th century Scot James Durham, Christ Crucified, or The Marrow of the Gospel, set forth in 72 sermons on the whole 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Well, the first 16 sermons, and nearly a quarter of this very large book, are devoted to the first verse of chapter 53. And among other things, Durham demonstrates from this single verse that the great errand of ministers is to bring the glad tidings of Jesus Christ the Savior to sinners, that it is the great duty of people to believe and receive the offer of Jesus Christ in the gospel when it is made to them, that it is the great sin of people who hear the gospel that they don't believe in Jesus and receive him when he is offered to them, that it is the great and heavy complaint of faithful ministers that this good news is not received, and there is but one here and one there that actually closes with Christ, that while people generally think it is an easy thing to believe in Christ, though they may think it is a hard thing to pray and to keep the Sabbath and be holy, they think it is an easy thing, an easy enough thing to believe in the Lord, as a matter of fact, belief is uncommon precisely because it is so terribly difficult. So difficult that it is actually impossible for men, apart from the aid and the help and the support and the working of God by His Spirit. And that's just some of what Durham extracts from verse 1 of chapter 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. The interesting changing of pronouns here. Who has believed our message? He grew up before him, that is, God. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Our Father in heaven, this glorious description of the work of our Savior is before us today, and we need a deeper understanding and a greater faith and a heartier hope and a more passionate love in view of this great work that is here so beautifully and plainly and unmistakably described. Work faith in our hearts and make us, O God, to see as we've never seen before the servant of the Lord dying for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I made some point of summarizing the many sermons long consideration of verse 1 by James Durham, the great emphasis he places on what he calls the rarity and scarcity of believing the gospel and receiving Jesus Christ, because Durham argues, correctly I think, that verse 2 begins an explanation of that lamentable but undeniable fact. Why do so few people believe? Why are so few people here in Pierce County in church with glad hearts for their salvation this morning? Why do so few people of those with whom you work, with whom you rub shoulders every day, why do so few of them believe that Jesus Christ in fact died and rose again for the justification of sinners? Because Jesus Christ had a low, unimpressive appearance, and he still today, quite unimpressive to most people. He's not attractive to them. He does not seem to them to offer them what they want and what they need. Well, they may admire Jesus from a certain distance, may say complimentary things about him from time to time when asked, but they don't find him worthy of the great loyalty of their life. They certainly do not see him as the key to their existence and happiness. They certainly find it easier to worship and serve themselves than to worship and serve him. They would rather do many things, if the truth be told, than do the things that Christians do who believe in Jesus Christ. What Durham calls the itching humor of men is not satisfied with someone who is like Jesus Christ was when he was in the world. They loved him when he entered Jerusalem that long ago Sunday, but only because they thought him to be someone else than he was. And as soon as they found out what he was, they loved him no longer. And that's true, and the whole Bible attests it to be true in many ways, but it is especially true in one way, and it's that I want to consider with you this morning. This is, as we said, the fourth of the four servant songs in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah. We've not, however, yet considered the sense and the significance of that word, servant, here used to describe the Messiah. God identifies him in 52:13 as my servant. This is also what the Apostle Paul will call him in his great commentary on Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which we have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. There we read that Christ, who being in the form of God, morphe theou, in the form of God, the NIV interprets the word form accurately and renders Paul's phrase, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form, the very nature of a servant. The word is the same in both cases. He was in the form of God, and now he has taken upon himself the form of a servant. This is the word form, not in the modern English sense of the term, as if Paul might have meant that Christ only looked like a servant. He had the form of a servant, but he was not one really. This is the word form, as the word was used in Greek philosophy, as it was employed in the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was concluded in the Greek language 200 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as the word was used commonly in the Greek of Paul's day. Here, the word form means the real nature, the real status, the real position, the essential quality of a thing. In this case, it means the real position or essential quality of a servant or a slave. Just as before, he had the real position, the status, and the essential quality of God. That is, Jesus was really a servant. He really was a servant. The Bible draws attention to this in many ways, but especially in two. First, Jesus was a man on someone else's assignment. This is a point made frequently in the Gospels. He came into the world in order to fulfill a particular mission that he had been given by someone to do, his Father. He was obligated by his own willing submission to his Father to complete a particular task on his Father's behalf, and he is saying this all the time in the Gospels, as you know. He says in his great prayer in John 17, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." His death itself was part of that work. We read in John 10, verse 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I have from my Father." He came into the world to do the will of his Father in heaven. In that sense, he was a servant. He was a man under orders. But still more, Jesus was a servant because he was a real man, and this manhood constituted for him a real lowering of himself, a humiliation. That's what being a servant and being a slave is. It's why nobody wants to be one, because it means you're lower than somebody else. And in Jesus' case, finally, it meant he was lower than everybody else. Now, for you and for me, there's nothing particularly remarkable about being men. That's what we are, human beings. But for Christ, this was a lowering of himself unlike anything that had ever been imagined or could be imagined in the world of men. Indeed, even when we speak of this, when Paul speaks of it in his authoritative and apostolic way in Philippians 2, when the Christian church confesses the incarnation, the enfleshment, the becoming a man-ment of the Son of God, we hardly know what we're talking about. This is Paul's point in his Philippians commentary on the teaching of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ did not begin to be when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He only began to be a man. He had always been God the Son. He had from eternity lived in the perfect and most infinitely happy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the single Godhead. He had, the scripture says, created the world when it came to be created. That was his work, the Spirit helping him. He had revealed his divine glory, or at least a tiny sliver of that divine glory, to Moses and to the people of Israel at Sinai, and even to Isaiah the prophet himself, we read in chapter 6. He had always been surrounded by the great host of angels who loved to sing his praise and glory there in heaven. But he did not consider this divine glory, this status, this essential quality as God, something he was going to hold on to. Paul writes in a most mysterious sentence, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the essential quality of a servant. He became a mere man, one of his own creatures. If the nations are a drop in the bucket before God, as Isaiah says they are in chapter 40, what must an individual human being be? If the nations are grasshoppers before God, as Isaiah says, what must one single individual man be? And yet that is what he became in order to fulfill his Father's mission for him in the world, to save the people his Father had given him. As Paul would put it otherwise in Galatians chapter 4, his Father sent the Son into the world to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. This is the great mystery of the incarnation. God becoming a man, taking to himself a true and complete and authentic human nature. This is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. It is what you believe if you're a Christian. If you don't believe this, that the eternal Son of God became a real and genuine human being, then you're not a Christian. That's a free country. You can call yourself a Christian if you please. But if the word has any meaning whatsoever, any significance at all, you're not a Christian unless you believe this, that it really happened. God becoming a man, taking his place in the world of men for our sakes. But believing it and grasping the meaning of it are two different things, and we often do not do the latter. We do not understand how completely and genuinely the Son of God became a true man, and therefore we don't appreciate how much is compressed in this single word, servant, how much it means. We know, of course, that he had a human body and a human psychology. We see that everywhere in the Gospels. He acts like a man, he thinks like a man, he speaks like a man, he chooses like a man, and he feels like men feel. There is sorrow and fear and anger and joy. There is weariness and weeping. There is a strong life of emotion. All the truest human characteristics are his absolutely. There is a full emotional life, volitional life, intellectual life, such as we associate with any human being. But still, that does not make the point for us, because we still imagine that his manhood was somehow like, not like ours. And indeed, somehow, we Christians suppose that somehow or another, we are dishonoring the Lord if we don't think this. If we don't believe that his manhood was far superior to ours. Accepting the fact that he had no sin, that he never committed a single sin, we understand that. We still almost universally assume that his manhood was unique, very different from that which you and I live with every day. A kind of super manhood for a superman. This has long been a failure in the thinking of most Christians, and not of laymen only. Hilary of Poitiers, one of the most eminent of the early fathers of the Christian church, a contemporary of the great Augustine, taught that Christ's body was not subject to pain, and his soul was not subject to fear. His fear of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, Hilary said, was actually only concern for his disciples. When he was crucified, Hilary taught, when the nails were driven into his hands or the spear into his side, it was as if a dart was piercing water or air or fire. The dart retains its power of piercing, but it's not in the nature of water, not in the nature of air or fire, to be pierced with pain. And so it was in Christ's case. It was not in his human nature to be subject to suffering and to pain. And so it was during his life. Hilary went on with hunger, or with thirst, or with weeping. Even when he took food and drink, he was simply accommodating himself to custom, not actually meeting the needs of his body. There is that idea, so common, that Christ's human nature had to be something other than ours, greater than ours, superior to ours. Now, we know that that is not right, as Hilary has described it, but do we fully appreciate the servanthood of the Lord, the menial status and station he assumed as a man for us? For example, do you appreciate the extent to which Jesus Christ, as a servant, was incapable of doing that which he was sent into the world to do? Do you appreciate the fact that he required help of his Father and the Spirit, and that he was, as a man, utterly and entirely dependent upon God for everything that he did? It's interesting that in the very first servant song, Isaiah makes exactly this point in the first statement he makes about the servant in Isaiah 42:1. Here is my servant whom I uphold. It's not a mere picture that we are given at the Lord's baptism when the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, perhaps at that time in a special way, or perhaps the dove may only be an affirmation of an already existing reality. He was filled by the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit and protected by the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit, and he had to be. The Lord's understanding of the Scriptures, his receptiveness to the teaching of the Word of God, his embracing of God's will for his life, the spiritual profit he received from his trials and his sufferings, the nerve, the resoluteness he showed in facing the great obstacles to his calling as the Savior of the world, all of this and much more resulted not from his unaided manhood, but from the Spirit's work within him. In everything, he was the servant whom God upheld. But this did not mean that his work was easy for him. Exactly the reverse. Making the obvious and ordinary mistake, John of Damascus, the great Greek theologian, the theologian of all theologians of the Orthodox Church, wrote that Christ repelled and dissipated the assaults of the enemy like smoke. It was nothing for him to brush off the devil and the temptations of the world. But that's exactly wrong. This divine upholding made things infinitely more difficult for Christ. It made his life more difficult than the life of any other human being. In a wonderfully profound and perceptive comment, in a sermon actually, that was later taken up into one of the most important works ever written in the Christian church on the incarnation of God the Son, the Scott pastor James McLaughlin said this about the dependence of the servant of the Lord in his manhood upon the upholding of God his Father and the Spirit. This upholding of the man, Jesus Christ, by God, McLaughlin said in a very noble passage, was not to raise Christ's suffering nature to such a height of glorious power as would render all trials slight and contemptible, as John of Damascus thought, but to confer upon it such strength as would be infallibly sufficient, but not more than sufficient, just to bear him through the fearful strife that awaited him without his being broken or destroyed, so that he might thoroughly experience in all the faculties of his soul and body the innumerable sensations of overpowering difficulty and exhausting toil and fainting weakness and tormenting anguish, though by the Holy Ghost prevented from sin, and might touch the very brink of danger, though not be swept away by it, and feel all the horror of the precipice, but without falling over. Do you see his point? In other words, he was so much a man that apart from this upholding by the Spirit of God, he could not have endured what he had to pass through for us and for our salvation. He could not have borne the weight of your sin and guilt and mine and suffer those sorrows and the anguish that came with them and never find relief from it as another man would and could, through unconsciousness or suicide or sinful abandonment of the struggle. Being upheld as he was made capable of suffering it all without any relief provided for him as would have been provided by the weakness of any other human being. The oblivion, finally, of a soul and body overwhelmed by more than it could stand. He had to bear and suffer it all, for God was holding him up. He was, by this upholding, capable of the fullest measure of pain and sorrow and anguish such as would have destroyed anyone else. It was like great and powerful arms holding him up, keeping him from falling to the ground while others beat him slowly to death. So he was a servant, both because he was obligated to complete an assignment he had been given by his Lord and Master, and because he was so lowered so completely in his incarnation as to have become a true man, completely dependent upon the assurances, the help, the assistance, the support of others to fulfill his assignment. Now, as an aside, think of what it must have meant for him, upheld that way and to that extent, to have God withdraw all of that support and all of that help and all of that upholding, as he did finally on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This, Isaiah says, and the rest of the Bible with him, is the problem. This servanthood is not what men expected at all. It's not what they're interested in at all. It's not what they're looking for in a deliverer. They don't think they need a servant like this, God's errand boy, and one who required the constant aid and support of the Spirit of God. And one who fell so low in his servanthood That was not the one the Jews were looking for or expected on Palm Sunday. They wanted a conquering hero who would lead them in triumph against their enemies. They didn't want someone who was going to suffer and not even pose any real resistance to death when it was forced upon him. What is more, because they don't want to be servants of God themselves and have little interest in bending their wills to the wills of the Father in heaven, they don't want a Savior who was a servant like that and who commends to them and calls them to a life just like his, of doing whatever God says. This is the point that Isaiah goes on directly to make in verses 2 through 4. The great step down that our Lord took when he came into the world as taking upon himself the form of a servant was not yet as far down as he would go. Step by step through those years, he went down further. He chose to take one step lower after another until finally on the cross, he'd reached the bottom of that terrible abyss and was down so low that there wasn't anybody in the world who was looking up to him. Everybody was looking down. There wasn't a single individual who didn't see himself and think himself in one way or another the superior of that man on the cross. There he was, finally, the ultimately cursed one. Not only a man, but in the opinion of those who rejected him and crucified him, not even a good man. As Isaiah prophesied long before in verses 3 and 4, they thought him a bad man, a man that God was punishing for his sins. A man who was getting punished this way must have been a very bad man. Little did they know that he was being punished not for his sins, but for theirs. They thought him forsaken by God, and he was, but not for anything he had done, but for what they had done. The Creator of heaven and earth and of all men came into the world as an ordinary man. Indeed, as Isaiah tells us in verse 2, not even a particularly handsome or impressive man. Not any kind of a physical specimen. Not the kind of fellow who made heads turn when he walked in the room. A perfect man who loved all men and served all men as no man had ever served them before. And for this they counted him their enemy. Though innocent of any crime, he was condemned to be executed in the cruelest way imaginable, a way that was reserved for the worst of criminals. They hid their faces from him in that terrible image in verse 3. The Gospels tell us that the last great stoop in the Lord's humiliation, in his becoming so absolutely and completely a servant, the last terrible thing that brought this man down, after he had already been condemned to crucifixion and taken out to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, he was taken there, and before they hung him up on the cross, they took off all his clothes. We are more accustomed to thinking about the clothes with which the Lord was swaddled when he was laid in the manger upon his birth, but these clothes, these last clothes, the clothes that he was not allowed to wear, are the more important clothes, the more powerful symbol of the nature of the Lord's life and work and of his sacrifice. The disrobing of Christ is a powerful demonstration of the depths of shame into which he pitched himself for you and for me. Remember, man was naked without clothing before the fall, but there was no shame because there was no sin. After sin entered the world, Adam immediately hid his nakedness because of his shame. Over and over again in the Bible, being stripped is a sign of being humiliated before other men and before God. And here it happens to the Son of God in full view of the passers-by who stop to gawk at the men bleeding their lives away at the place of the skull. The Son of God hanging naked between two naked criminals. Unlike Adam, he couldn't hide, he couldn't conceal. Everybody else looked down on him. He died with absolutely nothing to his name, not even his clothes. And as Isaiah will tell us in verse 9, and as the Gospels will confirm, even his grave had to be provided for him by another. The authorities would have buried him in a common grave reserved for criminals had it not been for a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, offering a place where Christ's body could be laid. That was how far down he went. He chose to go. No insignia of the divine glory are left whatsoever. No one thought that this one hanging naked and being made sport of by the rough and hardened and cruel soldiers who performed these executions, and it would have been made the still harder by being associated with them. No one would have supposed that the one hanging on that cross had at one time been in the very form of God. His divine glory was so completely hidden, it escaped everyone, as Isaiah in 53, 2 and 4 said it would. As one writer put it, there was no place in the whole world on the morning of the crucifixion which the human mind might have thought less likely to be the locus of the concentrated presence of our redeeming God than that place called Golgotha. Now, those people maybe got up early that morning, and maybe they saw a beautiful sunset, and they thought of the glory of God who made the world and the universe and the sun and the beauty of the world. And maybe the night before they had seen similarly a magnificent sunset. Or perhaps they had come from afar and they had walked to the crest of the Mount of Olives and had seen the city of Jerusalem lying before them in all of its sparkling glory. And they had thought to themselves, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" And they thought of the glory of God and the goodness of God, but nobody thought of it who happened to be walking by that road and stopping to gawk at these absolutely humiliated human beings hung up there on those three crosses. No one thought then that this one was God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Only he who has faith can find his God and Savior in that extreme shame. Now then, here is again the point of verses 2 through 4. They explain why so few people, though there have been a vast multitude of true believers in Christ, comparatively, why so few people have believed the report that was made about him when Isaiah made it 700 years before Christ appeared, when Jesus himself made it during the ministry and his apostles after him, and then as it has been made through the ages, as the good news of salvation in Christ has been proclaimed to every tongue and tribe and nation. This is not the way men conceive of themselves being saved. They don't imagine that someone subjected to such ignominy, someone so powerless, someone so humiliated could be the key to their existence and to their everlasting happiness. They cannot imagine that they would find eternal life in someone they look down on. And they don't want to be servants themselves. They don't want to be lower. They don't want to be subject. And so they are not enamored of a Savior who was a servant and calls upon them to follow in the steps which he trod. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is. This naked, shamed, undistinguished, unimpressive human being is the one who lived in eternity past in the form of God and came to this only because nothing short of the humiliation of God the Son, leading finally to his suffering and death on the cross, naked in front of the world, would be adequate payment for the sins of the world. The Jews in Jesus' day were not interested in a Savior like this, and most of our world is no more interested in a Savior like this today. They didn't want then, and most people do not want now, a servant for a Savior, especially a servant who stoops as low as this one stooped. They think they are above that. They can't imagine they need that. They feel they deserve something more than that. And that is the greatest and the most damning mistake a human being can conceivably make in this world. On the wall of the ruins of the quarters of the imperial page boys on the Palatine Hill in Rome, there has been found a 3rd century picture drawn in a youthful hand of a boy in a worshipful posture before a cross upon which is crucified a figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And right next to the figure that was drawn in that way is the inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. One of the page boys was a Christian and wasn't ashamed of it, and he was being mocked by the other boys in the barracks, in the dorm. In another hand, not far away, there is written another inscription, Alexamenos is faithful. Now, perhaps that was Alexamenos' own response to the mockery of his mates, or perhaps it was that of one of his friends who had come to see the truth of what Alexamenos had taught him. But do you see the point? The world thinks of Christ that way. A donkey on a cross. Now, they would never admit that, but by their indifference, by their positive unwillingness to accept this one who is offered to him, offered to them for their salvation, that is exactly what they are saying, exactly what they mean. Christ Jesus, the ass, the donkey. But he was there on assignment. And that assignment absolutely required that he go down so far that most of the world, for the rest of human history, would think of him as not worth their time, their effort, their loyalty. This one who made every single one of those human beings who rejects him now. If God should bring anyone here, now or in some future day or night, to the knowledge of your own great sinfulness, finally, an accurate sight of what you are and what you must ever be before the sight of a holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. When once finally you are made to see what you are in your heart and what you are as God sees you all the time, how wrong, how evil, how pathetically venal you are, your life is before this holy God. Even in view of your own standards, how far you fall short every day. If God should ever, by his grace and mercy, bring you to that devastating conclusion about yourself, remember this. Even a debt as great as yours to the holiness and the justice of God, even a debt as insurmountable as your debt seems to be, can be met, and it was met, and in what a terrible and totally unexpected way it had to be met. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Amongst those few, may we be among them. God help us. Amen.